All right, Hebrews 11. We're still studying faith.
Just FYI, one thing that was hit me hard was talking about the Paul's urgency. And when you're sitting in the teacher's place, the urgency is on you. That you have no other purpose but to impart the magnificence of this gospel, and that the children and anybody out here is a child, so to speak, would be enlightened by this gospel. And that urgency was, I felt it. And it's...
Yeah, that's what zeal is. And again, that zeal is... All right, we're gonna start. Let's start with Moses in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, again, this is so critical, because when you read in detail what happened with Moses, it you would get a different picture. Moses didn't tell everybody he was Hebrew, and it didn't happen until he killed an Egyptian soldier because he was beating an Israelite, and his compassion for the Israelite was overcame his desire not to let anybody know he was a Hebrew. Now, and so he ran for his life. He spent 40 years in the desert. But here, it just sort of ignores completely the idea that he did anything wrong from God's standpoint, because God only saw the final result. And so it says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, he didn't refuse, as we understand it, but that's how faith sees it. Now, each one of us have screwed up mightily, but faith doesn't see that screw up. Faith only sees the end result. And if there's anything that can cause you to understand this mystery of God looking from the top down, it's this. There's no greater example than Moses. And so the idea of how God sees us versus how we see us is so critical. Remember what that word confess means. If you confess the Lord Jesus, confess is homologio, to speak the same thing. That's what confess means. But you can't speak the same thing until you see the same thing. You can't see the same thing until you hear the same thing. And the only same thing that's consistent from Abel onward throughout the scriptures is the cross.
I hear this saying that it's says by faith this happened, I think what it's saying is God orchestrated the whole thing in the first place. So regardless of what Moses was doing or thinking or whatever, God caused this to happen. And that's, you know, it's all about his faith anyway.
All right. Now remember that this, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And there are no... Remember, when you read Hebrew, there are, first of all, there are no spaces. There are no capitals. There are no paragraphs. And so it just looks like blocks of cuneiform or something when you see it in its original. And so the whole mystery of God is dependent on knowing the right vowel points so that you cannot see it, so know it. So the son of Pharaoh's daughter, in English, it should have been capitalized because it was a title. And the son of Pharaoh's daughter meant that he was in, we said this 100 times, but I'm going to say it again, he was the next in line to be Pharaoh. He was taught from the very beginning when Pharaoh's daughter rescued him, he was brought into the household as her child, and he was taught everything to be the next Pharaoh. The same way that happened with Moses. I mean, with Abraham, or Abram. Abram was the son of Terah. Terah is called the idol maker. So everybody says he's a little guy that carves idols. No, he was the high priest that defined the idols. And under that law for Nimrod, Nimrod did not have a male child, so the son of the high priest was the next in line in their law of succession. Here, the son of Pharaoh's daughter was the next in line according to succession. So to see that, I mean, we have nothing in our culture that would make us understand what a king or a pharaoh was. But both of these heroes of faith, they gave up being the God of this world, essentially.
We'll think about the emotional state of Abraham coming to the full revelation of the stupidity of idols.
Yeah.
And then crossing the line, not just thinking about it, but crossing that line and destroying.
Meant with satire. With satire, because he's mocking him by putting the axe handle in the arms of the chief god.
Yeah, I mean, that was high
crime. All right. In verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished, not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, could not be made perfect. But it's also true that we, without them, cannot be perfected. And so that great cloud of witnesses must affect you in some way. Now, if this doesn't, I mean, again, the operative word throughout this incredible chapter is faith. Pistis. Now, the problem, again, in English, faith and believe are interchangeable. And so you say, well, I believe that that light's on, and I believe in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with faith. You understand? Faith implies a whole lot of things. Faith implies 100% surrender. I'm not sure there's faith without supplication. Now we go through this every Bible study. Well, whose faith is it? Well, it's the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay, that means I don't have anything to do. I just sort of hang around. The one thing that is constant, that is, it's the underpinning of all of every aspect of faith. It's repentance. Bring forth fruit necessary for repentance. Bring forth fruit necessary for repentance. Without repentance, there can be no faith. And unless you see this, you will be without zeal. Because what will happen is you're waiting for something else to happen. And so you're just like the ones in 2 Peter. They're scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the evidence of his presence? And the scripture's response to that is there will never be any evidence of his presence. That the mind can see. So what does that tell you? Well, I'm going to just, again, we go through this all the time, our minds do. Well, I'm just going to continue doing what I'm doing until God does something. If you know the emptiness, the vanity, the futility of your efforts and your mind and your emotions, and you don't repent, then you're continuing in sin. Do you understand that? If you can say, I know, not even I know the truth. If you can understand, you've heard me say this 1,000 times, that you're, except in very limited parameters, neither your mind nor your emotions have ever been your friend. Now, that's why we expand the tent pegs to the edge of time and space itself. And there it's obvious your mind and your emotions have never been your friend. But then why do you give it any importance? Why does it matter how you feel?
I don't know.
Well, it doesn't.
Yeah.
unless you give it importance. You've seen 1,000 times that the end result of your ideas is stupidity and emptiness and destruction. And then yet in a few minutes you'll go out and do something with your, because you got an idea. Where's the zeal? Where's the faith that's talked about in these chapters? Anybody have a response?
I do. I know you are frustrated by that, as we are. I don't think there's anyone that doesn't want to believe and doesn't want to have faith. Why do we have some and not all? Why do we not have enough? Why do we have a little? Why is it sometimes so bright and shining and other times so wanting? And I would say to you, when you ask us this question, and I'm not trying to step aside from it. But if you have a pail of water, you can easily stick your hand through the water and touch the bottom of the pail. If the pail is a rock or a boulder, you can't do that. You can't stick your hand through it. But if the water drips on the rock will erode. These words are the water. Our heart is the stone. And it takes time for my rock to be melted. And sometimes I'm encouraged because I start to see a little dent or I start to see a little hole. You can't throw the bucket of water on the rock. You end up with a wet rock and no more ammunition. I don't know how to answer that question. And it's one that affects me because I know how frustrated you are by it. And I want you to understand how frustrated I am and we are because it doesn't work out. We can't do it.
No, I understand that. But what I don't understand is the seeming reticence for total repentance. The seeming so readily to accept what your mind says and your emotions say to you as opposed to what faith says. And there has to be some
reluctance to repent. I don't agree that I have through that as something that you got to do. And it's like, I'm frustrated because it's like, I can't ever do it. Hear me?
Of course. The issue, though, that I can't understand is we spent, I don't know, 3 years, some humongous long time to me, what's probably the most important book in the Bible, and that's Ecclesiastes. And everybody agreed that that all of these acts that were discussed, and yet they end up, all of them, vanity of vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vain, all is empty, all is vexation of spirit. And so, I mean, and we talk about repentance, or I do, essentially, just about constantly.
Yes, you do.
And because, again, the one who Jesus said was the greatest one born of women, that's all he talked about, was bring forth fruit necessary for repentance. And that The idea that if we all agree that the predicate of Christianity is that we are dead, and the idea of this, the incredible, how then can you give any importance to that part of you which is dead? How can you give any? We know the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. There's no part of your mind that is subject to the law of God. So why then would you use it? I mean, it seems to me it's axiomatic, that it's obvious that if let's go to Romans 8. Let's look at it.
Well, that's all I know to do.
Go to Romans 8. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, what that says to me is there's never a time when my mind, and this is something, I mean, that's the one thing I worshipped as a non-believer, was my mind. I mean, there was no one that depended more on their minds than me.
So how did you get to the point of...
I saw its stupidity. I mean, I don't understand how you can agree and say, and we all agree and everybody says it, that the mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And yet, 2 seconds later, you're trying to use your mind to understand the mystery of God. It can't be done. You're trying to use that which is cursed to gain that which is blessed. It can't happen.
Well,
I cannot answer your question. I can tell you that I can't tell, I can't separate the part of me that's hearing what you're saying from the part of me that's going to go out there and have some wonderful idea later on. I can't tell which one I'm listening with. I have no way to discern, you know, what I'm listening with other than that I am listening. So I can't remember which one I'm listening to. If there are two of them, or if there are only one, or I don't know. I have no way to separate that apart. And usually I'm halfway down the trail to something else before I would even have a chance to notice.
This is why we live in community. This is why we exhort one another daily.
And this is why I come here as often as I can.
But let's look at that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations in every high place that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every single thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge your disobedience once that obedience is fulfilled. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, there's no thought, there's no emotion that can stand against what are the predicates of faith. You have been perfected by one offering forever. So any gadding about to change yourself is just asinine. You own all things. So any aspect of trying to be concerned with want is meaningless. All things are perfect right now. Every knee is already bowing. Every tongue is already confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this is all about going to war, but not using the scriptures to justify some action in time and space, but going to war with this thing so that there's no separation. There's no more two of you. There's just one. It's always, yet not I, yet not I, yet not I. But if there's not a willingness to go to war, then by definition, you're defeated. Because, and if you think there's a war, if you think there's war, if you don't see that's already been perfected, then you're like, we've talked about it many times, but that guy in the island of Mindanao, 43 years after he was a Japanese soldier, and 43 years after the peace, whatever, the pact was signed, what do you call it?
Surrender.
He was still fighting the war. 2,000 years after everything was perfected, you're still fighting the war. So that makes that Japanese soldier look like a spiritual hero. The way you win the war is by accepting that you lost. But the loss is total. There's nothing. The only purpose of everything in time and space is antagonism. So why would you want to live in that? Why would you want to be constant in antagonism? You know you have an inheritance, and every once in a while you've possessed it. All I'm asking you to do is dwell in it all the time.
not go visit it every once in a while. And then you'll see God is all and in all. You see, wherever you look, you see the perfection of His holiness. And that's what I want for you, to see that finishness.
Well, okay. Let's take a nice concrete example. I am fully aware that, and I really do believe that it is all over. It's all done. Everything needs to be done is done. I also fully believe that God will make sure that no one starves to death and probably that I won't even lose my house or anything else. But it isn't going to stop me from an hour from now worrying about where my next job is. And it isn't because I don't want to surrender and I don't want to recognize this defeated. I've only got what's this 4.5 pounds of gray mush between my ears to work with. I don't have anything else to work with. You know, I get caught up in trying to figure out what I'm going to do next, and I can tell it to shut up, and it just doesn't stop. I mean, I eventually don't have anything to work with.
How long does it take to repent?
Well, does no time at all. And I remember that some of the time. And some of the time, you know, I'm already halfway to China before I even remember that part. Or it's already over with, or I've already, you know, quit worrying about it again, you know. Go worry about something else.
No, I hear you, but all I'm saying is that then if that's the case, then we aren't fulfilling our mission as a body, because we're allowing people to get halfway to China before we exhort them. But if you don't think there's anything wrong with going halfway to China, then
no, I do. Get there, or I get halfway there before I figure it out.
Sometimes you go on past China.
Probably. I'm stuck until I'm reminded that I need to repent. I'm stuck going to China. You know.
That's why, again, exhort one another daily while it is still called today. Exhort means to cause to pass from one state of being to another. To cause to pass from being in this place of time and space, whatever you want to call it, the God of this world, under His authority, move to the mercy seat, move to eternity, move so that every thought, every word is from the mercy seat. Your thoughts and your speech are seasoned with salt. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. Not just talking about your outward speech, just talking about what goes on in here. And the oracle of God is a location of sphere. It's the description of that place under the mercy seat. So you're speaking from the place of no time. You see from that place. And that transfigures you. And this is what my job is to constantly remind you of this and to show it to you in every passage of Scripture. And never to acquiesce to thinking that a war is necessary. The war is over. The human race lost. You're dead. It was unconditional surrender. But this being that's masqueraded as you doesn't like this mystery. That's why the idea that they call this book Good News for Modern Man, they don't understand. Anybody that says that's an idiot. It's bad news for modern man. Because it requires your death. Bring yourself back to life, and any little thing grabs your attention. Bring forth fruit necessary for repentance. Cast down imaginations.
Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What, Gary?
By what means do you bring it forth?
You would bring what forth?
Fruit.
Repentance.
By what means do you bring forth the fruit so that it can be repented of?
By repentance.
That's what you do after this.
No, that's it.
No, unless you have not heard anything that's been said, or I'm not talking to you, but anybody, that the emptiness and futility of your mind, you know, what is there possibly to give it any breath?
What I'm saying is you bring it forth by openness, by confession, by getting yourself out there by whatever means so that you can confess and repent. I mean, what you said to me was backwards. You don't repent and then see the fruit. You see the bring forth fruit necessary for repentance.
And you see, and then you see the necessity of repentance.
Right, and that's the...
Yeah, but that was like remedial Christianity. Is there anybody that doesn't see that their efforts are and thoughts and emotions are empty and vain?
Not unless they bring them forth.
You mean you think that there are some thoughts that you have that are not empty and vain? Well, my point is, if you know that all thoughts, all use of the mind and emotions, if you don't know now that all of it is empty and futile.
I think what Gary's trying to say is that people who hide what they're thinking because they don't want it to be futile and vain haven't yet worked out that particular thought is futile and vain.
Well.
Is that right?
Yeah, it's just like Tom. Confessing his problem. I mean, he's opened it up and pretty much laid it on the table for all to see. And that's, now it's fruit that can be repented of. See, that's not good fruit that you're bringing forth. That's fruit to be repented of, is the way I'm hearing that. And so in the body, in this sanctuary, and it's our job to make it a sanctuary where people can expose themselves without shame or fear so that repentance is wildly taking place. So we provide the atmosphere where anything can be said, any sin can be confessed, any difficulty. And then it's seen, and the safety of this environment makes repentance just automatic. You don't even have to think about it. It's like you see how stupid it is, and you see how stupid it is to go back to it. And the seeing is the...
Well, I think that from the way we're structured and the way everything you're talking about is what needs to be done in the Seder groups.
Why not here?
Because right here... It's in this environment, the morning Bible study has always been a place of constant pushing. And that hopefully the fruit of that, there can be confession here, but mostly it's not. Mostly it's a monologue. And I don't want it to be a monologue, but that's the way it's worked out. Because the Seder groups are the place where the emptiness and that's the place of the safety.
I'm an emotional person. I have been for a long time. Still am. But when you say that something,
Ronnie, you're no more emotional than anybody else. But the point of it is that you don't have to give it any importance. You don't make it the predicate of your life. The predicate of your life is the Word of God. The predicate of your life is Jesus Christ in you, the only hope of glory. Everybody's emotional.
Yes, it's the I am thing. I understand that one. If you have a modifier beyond I am, then that suddenly is important, and it can't be important.
You know, I love people try to define themselves, and I love that because, you know, oh, I'm a people person.
Yeah, and that's an excuse for being whatever I am.
Yeah, I mean, that's just the way I am. No.
Everybody.
We all have a definition we want to hide behind. I'm an intellectual. I'm an emotional.
You're a geek.
You know, yeah. There are things you hide behind.
Yeah, I mean, that's why the idea that one would be the same in every no matter what environment they're in, that's revolutionary. And that's what I pray and hope for, that we would be, that no matter what environment we're in, that you'd be the same person. And that same person is then, as the everything is talked about in reality, and then you do exhort. It's as natural as breathing. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, the only thing that I think, that I know of, that I've ever preached is the cross. But what does that mean? It doesn't mean I'm preaching about the cross. The cross is the predicate of it. It is my death, your death. And that means the mind and the emotions, that aspect, your you-ness, is an invention. You've invented yourself. And that's obvious to anybody. You have invented you. You model your behavior after people you admired. You tried not to do what other people you didn't admire. And you become this being. And then you think it's a real being. It's not. It's an invention. You know, Gary just has to go back to one place in his past. And I know he can because we've talked about it. He can define the moment when he invented himself. I can define 10 or 15 of those moments where I was such an asshole. Now, I'm not saying I'm any better, but before my conversion, I was either chairman or president of 11 different organizations. And I was a different person in each one of them. And it was just stupid. And it got tiring and boring. There's no real payoff. And that's when I said, God, if you're real, that's what I want. I don't care what it cost. And no matter how unbelievable this may sound, I have not learned one thing about the revelation of Christ since that moment. It'll be 40 years a week from today.
It's about that you're learning. It's just been confirmed.
In a thousand ways. And I'm, you know, it's a really a pain in the ass to be under this teaching. It's far easier to be you just have to go and get converts, or you can go and get hyper-spiritual. But each one of us have to be faithful to what we see. Now, you wouldn't have stayed here this long, any one of you, if there was something in you that didn't know that this part, this was the aspect, this was the area, this was the teaching that you demanded. Now, you don't like it half the time.
just as I didn't like it at all. I hated it because it cost me my life. I mean, now there's no, I haven't had any shadows or turnings. I mean, there's no doubt. It's a thousand ways it's been confirmed. And I want that same confirmation, that seal in you. So you know your warfare is over. You know that everything is Him. You know, this mystery is, and being faithful to what you see is everything. Now, just, you know, one time when we first started, I didn't want this to be a church. The only thing I'd agreed with God is that I would teach Bible study. And so remember, we just met one night a week, and then two. But then we always encourage everybody to go to their church. It didn't work. Why? Because that what was being taught didn't satisfy this mystery of Christ in that you'd already seen. Again, no matter how much I get frustrated in wanting the seal and the zeal and everything else, just stop and remember what we've been teaching about faith and what we've seen about faith. God sees it as complete. He sees you as finished. He sees you as a precious vessel. He doesn't see the wanderings, the screw-ups. But all I want you to do is to see the same thing God sees. Amen?
Amen.
I think I've used a few rollover minutes.
It's storing up.
Take it, big guy.